you, Susie. Thank you, Mark, Graham. Graham for stepping up in particular at the last minute. Phil is with the Rosses right now, and he just texted and said that they've had a good time of prayer, and she is resting while they're still trying to figure out exactly what is going on there. So we want to make sure that we want to uphold them in prayer all this week, and we'll give you an update if we get one before the end of the service, Lord willing. So anyway, with that, turn me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. In the coming months, when I have the privilege of preaching, we'll be considering this incredible epistle. And to begin our study, we're going to begin in the beginning, which is probably the best thing to do. So we will be looking tonight at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you can have a favorite book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews is probably mine, or certainly one of mine. It can be deeply theological. It can be challenging. So much so that the Puritan theologian John Owen wrote more than 4,000 pages, more than 2 million words on this book alone. And we won't be here that long tonight, I promise you. At the same time, though, it is both straightforward and practical for normal folks like you and me. And sometimes we forget that the Bible is written to normal folks like you and me, and that helps us understand exactly what it means. It was written to a very specific people group, the Hebrews, and yet it is as relevant to you and me as if it were written yesterday and titled to the saints who are living in a gold country. Like the book of Colossians, as Dean taught us last week, its purpose and challenge is to focus the reader's full attention on Jesus Christ, who, as the Son of God, is preeminent above all things, superior over all things, and sufficient for all things. Hebrews presents for us Jesus in all of his glory, in both his deity and his humanity, that work together to bring about his completed work of redemption, by which, and only by which, you and I may be saved. And with that, it calls on us to pay closer attention to this great salvation, as it will call it, lest we drift away from it, or God forbid, we miss it altogether. Commentator William Barclay summed up this book of Hebrews this way: the basic idea of this letter is that Jesus Christ alone brings to men the full revelation of God, and that he alone enables them to enter into his very presence. And so the question for us this evening as we sit here is this: if Jesus truly is preeminent over all things, is he preeminent in your life? Or are you settling for something much less? These first four verses serve as the foundation for the entire book. And if you were reading this in Greek, you would notice that verses 1 through 4 are all one long continuous sentence, which tells us that this is one complete thought, and we hope to see that tonight. So, this evening what we're going to do is this. Following a quick introduction to the book, we're going to look at these four verses in three basic sections. The first one being God speaks to man, Jesus Christ is God's final word to man, and Jesus Christ is the glory of God to man. So with that, if you would please join with me in the reading of these first four verses of chapter 1 of this book of Hebrews. This is the word of our Lord, and it is entitled in the ESV, The Supremacy of God's Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this evening. such a privilege that you grant us to come in this wonderful place, this building that you have provided for us. And as we can come together as the body of Christ in wonderful fellowship. We can come before you in our praise. We can come before you in our worship. And you grant us the opportunity to open your inerrant word and to the best of man's ability preach it. And we pray, Lord, that in that, the Holy Spirit will be our preacher tonight, Lord, our teacher tonight, that we will hear from you, that it will touch our hearts, Lord, and just help us to be drawn closer to you. And Lord, again, we just pray for Pastor Phil right now quickly as he sits and prays with the Rosses and prayerfully comforts them. And we pray for Nancy and Greg, Lord, this evening. So we give you this and all of our time together tonight for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, whenever we are going to study any of the books of the Bible, it's always wise to know as much about the book going in as we possibly can. Excuse me. That includes who wrote the book, when it was written, to whom it was written, and the purpose for which it was written. This helps us to understand the book from the perspective of the original readers, because ultimately, the original message to them will be the same message to us. God's truth is truth forever. It is not situational, and it is not generational. What was true for these original Hebrews 2,000 years ago is still true for us today. And so with that, the book of Hebrews was written somewhere around 67 to 69 A.D. So we ask the question, why is that important for us to know? Well, if you've read the book of Hebrews, you know that there are many, many references to the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus primarily deals with the Old Testament sacrificial system and all of its requirements, as well as the Old Testament priesthood. Now, we know from history that in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, all but ending all of these practices. But in 69 A.D., or at least up to 69 A.D., these Old Testament systems of worship were still in operation. And in just a minute, we'll understand why that's important to us tonight. It's always good to know the author of a book. That gives us the perspective from which it was written. When Peter writes his epistles from a relatively uneducated fisherman, that's going to be very different than the Apostle Paul, who was trained in the law and rhetoric and all of those things. So it's good to know. It helps us understand the book. Unfortunately, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. So it's been attributed to Paul and others, including Barnabas and Silas. All of these are unlikely. But in any case, we do know from 1 Timothy 3:16 and 1 Timothy 1:10 that all Scripture comes directly through the Holy Spirit, and He is the true author. So as we look at that question tonight, we just say this: if it were important for us to know, the Holy Spirit would have told us. And He didn't. So we don't have to ask that question anymore. The original readers were first century Hebrew Christians, thus the title. Now we know little more about them other than that. They may have been in Palestine, they may have been in Egypt, they may have been in at several other places. We simply don't know. However, we do know that they were struggling with mounting persecution for their faith in Christ. In an attempt to escape that persecution, many were trying to blend in with those around them and turning back to the old rites and rituals of Judaism. And they were, as we mentioned before, these were all still being practiced in the temple at the time this was written, which gives it reality, gives us an understanding of what they were doing and why they were doing it. That prompted the late Dr. Walter Martin, founder of Creation Research Institute, to quip, "The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews." Would you like to be able to write that way? That's great stuff. But the sad result of all of that is that they were neglecting their faith, and they were failing to mature in Christ. And some were just flat rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ altogether. And these are things we still all face in the church today. And that's what makes the message of the book of Hebrews relevant and applicable to us in our day. Pastor Steve Lawson, who we've heard from many, many times and will be at the Shepherd's Conference this week, calls on all pastors, in fact, calls on all in the church to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that is what the author of Hebrews does in these first four verses. He makes the main thing the main thing, reminding the reader of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, you will no doubt hear the similarities between what Dean preached from Colossians 1 last week and what we're going to hear tonight. And that's as it should be. Dean pointed out that the Colossians were facing a dangerous heretical teaching that had crept into the church that taught, as many of the cults do today, that Jesus Christ was a lesser created being of some kind. And Paul's first thing, his main thing, was also to call them back to the deity of Christ. In a similar way, the Hebrews were turning back to the old practices of Judaism that ritualized and compromised their worship of Jesus as Savior and Lord. And in doing so, they were drifting away from their faith and drifting quickly. Well, the Hebrews, like the Colossians, and for all of us when we are struggling in our faith, needed to be reminded of the excellencies and the preeminence of Christ as God's only begotten Son, sent by the Father to redeem the hearts of men. And that's where we begin. The author begins with this in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, as we've mentioned, this book is about the superiority of Christ over all heavenly beings, and even over our greatest heroes of the faith. His is a greater sacrifice. His is a greater priesthood. His new covenant is better than the old, and yet notice that it all begins with God. In the beginning, God. But God being rich in mercy. And here, long ago, God. The primary purpose of this book is to lead us back to God. When we open the book of Hebrews, we come face to face with the reality and heart of God. This is the hinge on which all the rest of the book will swing. The term God is used in Hebrews 68 times. It's the Greek word theos. And although it can be used for the generic term God, little g, we might call it, it is used here and through much of the New Testament as the one true God. It's used in relationship to the entire Godhead as one, as well as each of the three individual members of the Trinity. As Dean mentioned last week, Dean factors into a lot of this. I just should have had him preach this. As Dean mentioned last week, the Trinity is best described as one in essence, who eternally exists as three distinct persons, and this word theos speaks to that fact. Theos is used in the New Testament to refer to God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and here in Hebrews tonight as God the Father. This will be made clear to us later in the text. It's critical for our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. All things ultimately emanate from God. And that's comforting news to us this evening. A God, the God that we believe in, the God of the Bible, is not a static, uninterested deity who sits up in heaven with little concern or care for the dealings of men on earth. He is active in his creation. He is intimately involved in the affairs of men. Now, the Hebrews, as you know, have many names for God. And many of those names speak to just how much God cares for his people. Yahweh, the covenant, the personal name of God with his people. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. Jehovah Mekadishkem, the God who sanctifies. Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is there. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Shalom, the God who is peace. And as will be evident in our study tonight, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, God is known in the Old Testament and really throughout the New for his hesed, his steadfast love. We sing of it often from Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, God demonstrates his steadfast love to us in that he has revealed himself to us. And one of the ways he has done that is the fact that he has spoken. And he has spoken to men. And saying that God spoke here in this first chapter, by the way, the author acknowledges the fact that all Scripture is indeed divinely inspired. This is not man speaking. This is God speaking. Sometimes we forget what a huge thing this is that God speaks to us. First of all, the Bible tells us that that God reigns from over and above his universe. And yet he lives in the hearts of men. That in itself is amazing. So one commentary is quick to point out, man is held captive within the confines of space and time. We are also finite and we are fallible. We have a sense of the eternal, but no natural ability or capacity to know it, to understand it, or to interact with it. For us to know anything about God, God had to take the initiative and make himself known to us. And he has done that through his prophets and the apostles and ultimately through his son Jesus Christ. And we must understand that it is only an act of his will and of his grace that God has chosen to do so. God originally created us for the sake of his own glory. In the garden, he provided everything, withholding nothing but the fruit of one tree. And yet Adam and Eve, in an act of open rebellion, disobeyed God's one prohibition, in effect declaring themselves to be independent from God, to not need him for anything. They could make their own decisions. J. Vernon McGee quipped, the problem was not the fruit on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. But even then, in his steadfast love, he did not abandon us, although he certainly would have been justified to do so. Rather, he chose to reveal himself. He chose to reveal his truth and his plan to redeem us through his son. Pastor and theologian Harry Ironside, who was one of my favorites, wrote, sin had no longer come into the world than God came in grace seeking the sinner. And so from the first question, Adam, where art thou? On to the incarnation, God has been speaking to man. We're told here in verse 1 that God has spoken to man in many ways. In the garden, God first spoke to Adam and Eve directly, face to face. Later, after the fall, he spoke to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3. He spoke to Joseph and Jacob in dreams, to Isaiah, Ezekiel, and others in visions, and still others like Abraham and Daniel through angels, and even spoke to Balaam through the mouth of a donkey. And interestingly enough, Balaam spoke back. As Expositor's Bible Commentary points out, there is no lack of variety. For revelation is not a monotonous activity that must always take place in the same way. God used variety. But primarily, God speaks to his people, spoke to his people, and speaks to his people by way of his prophets, through their prophecies and through their sermons, which have been preserved through us, in the Old Testament. Even God's written revelation came in many forms. It can be found in the law. It's found in poetry, in narrative, and of course through prophecy. And today we would include the gospel narratives, the book of Acts, the epistles, and God's final book of Revelation. Now we're also told that God spoke in many times. This tells us that God revealed his mind, his heart, his will, and his purpose, not all at once, but over a long period of time as his people were in need of hearing it. Theologically, we call this progressive revelation. Exodus reveals more than Genesis, and Deuteronomy more than Exodus, and so forth and so on, all the way to the New Testament. Paul wrote about this when he refers in the New Testament to mysteries. In fact, he uses that word 21 times. And he defines it for us in Ephesians 3:5 as that which has not been made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and his prophets. Even those who God used to pen the Old Testament were not totally aware of what or whom they were writing, although we are told that they understood that the fulfillment of what they were writing and what they were speaking about was yet in their future. Progressive revelation builds on one truth upon another over time, each with the same purpose, with the same subject, every one moving towards the same ultimate and final fulfillment. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, this is the author's first reference to the preeminence of Christ. And what he is telling us here is that all of God's truth, all of God's past revelation is explained, is revealed, and is fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because it was ultimately through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, through his person and through his work, that God chose to be the ultimate revelation of himself to man. Jesus was not simply another or the last in a long list of prophets. He was and is the Son of God. Now, when it talks about these last days, this can mean a number of different things, but most likely it's being used here in direct relation to the coming of Christ. Because for the Jew, last days brought thoughts of the coming Messiah, that time when all of God's promises would be fulfilled, the time when the promised seed of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, would come and crush the head of the serpent, the time when the new covenant would be inaugurated, when the promised prophet, priest, and king would come, and with it, the final establishment of the kingdom of God, bringing with that an end to their bondage and ushering in everlasting peace. And all that happened or will happen through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, God's final spokesman. God himself, speaking to Moses about the coming Messiah, said in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And it would also be God who would confirm that this coming prophet would be none other than his own Son. At the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17, God declared in an audible voice from a cloud, as you recall, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And true to his calling, Jesus would say in John 12:49, that I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command, what to say and what to speak. So if Jesus is God's ultimate spokesman, if he is the ultimate spoken word, what is his message to us? What are we being told? Well, primarily this, that we have a heavenly Father who is holy. He is sovereign, who seeks out his people to save, to love, and to care for them. That he is a God who is indeed full of grace and truth. Our God is not some disassociated cosmic force out there in the universe. Nor is he a disinterested and uncaring deity who is unconcerned by the plight of man. Rather, he is a merciful, gracious Father who adopts us into his own family through his own Son. He is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Jesus, we see the compassion of God for lost sinners in that while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Later in Hebrews 10, we are told that it is only through the blood of Christ shed on the cross that we have been granted entrance into the presence of God himself, a God that before that we could not even look upon. In the obedience to the Lord's will, to the Father's will, Jesus humbled himself, being born in the likeness of men, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, ultimately exchanging our sin for his righteousness. And because he has, as we read in Hebrews 10:22, we can now draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God's message is that he has prepared a way to redeem men and women from their sin. And that way is through Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The point the author has been making now has been that God's revelation through his Son is superior to all other revelation that came before. He now offers 7 reasons why this must be true. 7 reasons that show the uniqueness, the incomparable greatness, the power, and the majesty of the incarnate Son. It begins in verse 2 with the fact that he appointed the Son the heir of all things. To be an heir speaks of position. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God makes him heir of all things that God the Father possesses. This is related again to what Dean taught last week from Colossians 1:18, where it says that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in fact, Hebrews 1:6 will also refer to Jesus as the firstborn, this time the firstborn into the world. Now, to be the firstborn in this context has nothing to do with birth order. It, too, is a matter of position. It is a matter of rights. It is a matter of legal rights, such as inheritance. And yet the text tells us, curiously, that he was appointed heir of all things. Well, why would the Son have to be appointed heir to his Father's everything? And that's not an easy question to answer. But it most likely refers to the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son, was appointed the heir of all things sometime in eternity past as part of the covenant of redemption. This refers to a covenant between the 3 persons of the Trinity sometime before the creation of the world, a mutual agreement to accomplish God's plan of redemption for men. A covenant in which the Father agreed to give a people to the Son as his inheritance, while the Son agreed to willingly give himself to accomplish our redemption by way of the cross. And in turn, the Holy Spirit agreed to apply the work of Christ by sealing us onto salvation. We see this summed up in 1 Peter 1:20-21. He, being Jesus Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So why might this be important? First of all, I think because it gives us the bigger picture of the redemption story. It shows us that our salvation was no accident. Nor was it by chance, nor any decision of our own. Even as God's plan of redemption was initiated before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4, our personal salvation was as well, in that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That ought to boggle our minds and also tell us how much our Lord God loves us. Now, then, in the context of this passage, it shows us that Jesus Christ is so much more than a prophet. He is so much more than a man. In making a covenant as the second person of the Trinity, he must be God. There is no other alternative. And this gives credence to John 1:1, a verse we know well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and it is then explained later in the chapter in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. How important, then, is it for you to be listening to the Son? He is the one who will one day inherit all things from God himself. He is the one who will, in time, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. But Jesus is not only the heir of all things, it was through the Son also that God created the world. Now, we saw last week in Colossians 1:16 that says, by him all things were created. And that Colossians passage goes on to say that Jesus created the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, dominions and authorities, meaning he created everything that is material and everything that is spiritual. But here in Hebrews 1:2, the author expands on that. Here we are told that Jesus created the world. Now, the normal word for world in Greek is cosmos, but that's not the word that's being used here. The word here is aionos, which is translated or can be translated as ages. This refers to all things material as well as all things spiritual, but it also includes time, space, energy, and matter. John 1:3 says, all things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when it says that the Son created all things, it means what? He created all things. And this is even more amazing when we read the creation narrative in Genesis 1:1, where we understand that God created everything from nothing solely by the power of his word. Hebrews 11:2 tells us that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. Everything out of nothing. And since only God can create, the fact that Jesus was God's agent in creation provides for us with yet another proof that he is, in fact, God. Now, if the author hasn't made the deity of Christ clear enough already, he will leave little doubt in these next three examples of the excellency of Christ. He continues in verse 3, with the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And I believe that there is a veiled reference here, maybe not so veiled, to Jesus' mission of redemption on earth. It was prophesied in Isaiah 9:2 that with the coming of the Messiah, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, Matthew 4:16 will quote this verse as referring to Jesus. And then Jesus himself will say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the radiance of God as he manifests the glory of God to man in every aspect of his being. Now, the glory of God, simplified, is the beauty of his spirit and all that emanates from his character. And according to John 1:14, we see that same glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Radiance in the Greek means an outshining or a shining forth. It can also be translated effulgence. There's a great word for you, effulgence. How many have used that this week? I hope you do after this. Effulgence is perfect in the English dictionary. It means brightness taken to the extreme. Now, when we think of Jesus being the radiance of God, we can't help but think of the rays of the sun. As one Bible teacher pointed out, we could never know the glory of the sun by looking at it directly, because we can't look at it directly. It would blind us. But from the rays of the sun, we get light, we get heat, and very probably healing in some sort. In a similar way, we're told in Scripture that no man can see God and live. He is too holy. We are too sinful. But now we see his brightness. Now we see his radiance. We see his glory in Jesus, because he is the visible manifestation of God's glory. So even as the rays of the sun provide for us the warmth and light, it is through Jesus that we see and experience the glory of God. Contrary to what many believe, the Bible is unequivocal in its claims that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Philippians 2:6 says that before his incarnation, Jesus existed in the form of God. Colossians 1:15, we saw last week, says that he is the image of the invisible God. And now in the middle of verse 3, our text reads this, that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. The author couldn't be any more straightforward than that. The Greek term for exact imprint is a word used or in connotation of making an impression through the use of a die or a stamp. So if you're going to make a mold or something, once you put in whatever the substance is you're making it out of, and you take it away, you will have produced an exact replica of the original. In its context, if you look at very small, they call them widow's mites. We read about that in the New Testament. What they did, they were very cheap to make even then. They're made out of tin. And what they would do is they would set out a strip, and they had a hammer with the impression, and they would just go bang, 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 bang. And they would have an exact imprint of that stamp. And that's the type of thing that this is talking about here. Jesus Christ is the exact reproduction of God. What God is, Jesus is. All of the attributes of God are also found in Jesus Christ. And many of those attributes, such as omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, can only be the attributes of God. So the fact that God the Father and God the Son share all the same attributes, and because there is only one God, can only lead to one conclusion, that Jesus Christ is God. As I mentioned before, these first four verses of Hebrews in the Greek are one long sentence, and in one sense, it is one long thought. All one expression of the preeminence and the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is God's final revelation. As the Son of God, he is the rightful heir of all things. He is God's agent in creation. He is the exact substance of the Father. And now, as the sentence comes to an end, the author turns to its effect, the end result of, as you will, of Christ as God's final revelation. And it begins with the fact that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Can you imagine the power that it takes to uphold all the natural laws of the universe? Not to mention all of the whatevers occur in the spiritual world that we have no idea of. And we're talking about every breath that you and I take, by the way. This is also very, very personal. All these things he upholds effortlessly, even as he created them, all by the power of his word. Now, the tense in the Greek that we translate upholds speaks of a continuous action. Unlike Atlas that we see carrying the weight, the dead weight of the world on his shoulders, that's not what we see here. The picture here is of the Son carrying the universe along in motion toward the fulfillment of God's plan. That day when his enemies will be made his footstool, when he will gather all things onto himself, that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now we come to the ultimate conclusion of all the author has put before us in this short text. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the heart of the matter. As John MacArthur writes, it was a wondrous work when Jesus Christ created the world. It is wondrous that he sustains the world. But a greater work than making and upholding the world, let me start that over. But a greater work than making and upholding the world is that of purging men of sin. This is why he came. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven in John 6. I have come down in my Father's name, John 5. And then John 3:17, we read, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, accomplished our redemption on the cross by willingly giving up his own life to save others, dying that we might live, rising from the dead that we might also one day rise to live with him for all eternity. This is why Jesus is preeminent, and this is why he must be preeminent in your life. Then after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The act of Jesus sitting down denotes finality. There is nothing left to accomplish. There is nothing that we can add to our salvation. We need look no further than Christ on the cross, where it was finished. And then, having finished his redemptive work, he took his rightful position on the throne of God. Now, verse 4 finishes with this: having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we'll pick that up in our next sermon, except to say this. Angels and men may come before the throne, but the Son of God is on the throne. Angels of men may one day, will one day bow before the throne, while the Son sits on the throne in all his glory, where according to Hebrews 7:25, he sits always, where he always lives to make intercession for all those who draw near to him. So what do we do with all of this? This knowledge that God is Jesus' final revelation and his preeminence over all things is a huge reality for us to get our minds around, isn't it? So we don't want to stop here. We want to come back next Sunday to hear Dean. And prayerfully, when I do, come back and hear me too as we go back through Hebrews. But understand that there is much more to come. In both the books of Hebrews and Colossians, we'll get the finer points of what all this means, how this applies in our lives. So we don't want to miss that. But we can't wait for that. We must face the reality of Christ and his preeminence in our lives now, today, and every day. The basic reality of Jesus Christ, who is, as the Son of God, the foundation for all of our hope and joy in this world, today and for all eternity, is the message to us this evening. He is the foundation of our hope. He is the foundation of our joy. Now, the Colossians were struggling with false teaching. They needed to hear again the message that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that he will one day reconcile to himself all things. The Hebrews were reverting to the old, ineffective ways of worship, and they were drifting from their faith. They needed to know that Jesus the Son is the final revelation of God. And it was he and he alone who made purification for their sins, and is right now sitting on that throne at the right hand of God, ever to make intercession for all those, again, who come before him. So with that, as we close our time out together tonight, I'd like to ask you a question for you to think about as we go. And that is this: we've seen the Colossians' need. We saw the Hebrews' need. What is your need as you sit here tonight? Are you in need of comfort? Are you in need of healing? Young people, you have your whole life ahead of us, ahead of you. The reality is we all do, just yours is a little longer than some of ours. But what are you doing? What is your need in relationship to your future? Are you struggling with sin tonight? Are you struggling with temptation? Are you in need of salvation? What is your need? It is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, final revelation of God, who came to live and die and rise again for you. So if God speaks, hadn't we better be listening? If God is speaking through his Son, shouldn't we be listening to his Son? If Jesus the Son is preeminent, if he is better than all things this world has to offer, should we be settling for anything less? Are you settling for anything less? Are you listening? The book of Hebrews does give us the ultimate application for life, struggling or not. So we're going to jump ahead 11 chapters here really quickly, and we're going to close with this exhortation from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin, which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Join me in prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, is there any greater message for each one of us here today than you, than Jesus Christ, your Son, is your final revelation to man? Everything you want us to know, everything that you have shown us, ultimately points to and is fulfilled to Jesus Christ. We see our creation and Him as the Creator. We have every breath that we take because He upholds the universe simply by the power of His Word. Lord, where else do we turn? And yet, Lord, the fact is we all do turn to other places other than You for some of the most basic things that we need. And Lord, we pray that like the Colossians, like the Hebrews, that You are calling us back today to the reality of who Your Son is and our need for Him as sinners, as fallible and finite human beings who can't speak on our own. And yet You know every word that we are going to say because You are sovereign. Oh, Lord, I pray that that will touch our hearts tonight and this week to keep our focus, our complete attention, all of our gaze solely on You, allowing nothing to even come into our peripheral vision, Lord, that might distract us in some ways. Put our heart and our minds on You, O Lord, we pray. And in that, we give You our lives, Lord, to You, for Your glory, for Your purposes, in Jesus' name. Amen.